Thank you, Micah. Thank you, Jesse. Thank you, Pastor Joel. Powerful song, thought-provoking, beautifully sung. Great music this morning. It's a blessing to the heart. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter number 17. This is a wonderful time of year. It's a wonderful time of year to be someone who gets the joy of preaching messages. You can't hardly go wrong when you're talking about Jesus. And this is a time of year where you have a lot of material to work with. And I'm going to focus this morning on Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus. I know that we're talking about the birth of Jesus, but yet the birth of Jesus points towards his glorification. The first coming points so clearly, so directly towards the second coming, and it's something that we are actually in a position where we ought to be anticipating that and hoping and longing, and yearning for that even now, and so we have that opportunity this morning to, at a wonderful time of year, focus on Jesus. Have you ever known a person who was very shy, a bit withdrawn, quiet perhaps, until they got on stage? Anybody come to mind? I'm not asking you to name them, but I'm just saying, anybody come to mind? Somebody who looked reserved, and then once they got up on stage, they were transformed, right? And you can see where I'm going with this, with the transfiguration. And we could ask the question, what happened? Was it a different person? Did a different person come out? And of course, that isn't the case, right? What was inside came out. It was already there. It was just shielded. It was hidden. For whatever reason, they didn't show that kind of, you know, emotion or that kind of pizzazz or whatever it might be came out once they got up on stage. And we can think of all kinds of examples that are very similar to that, but it kind of drives the question for us when we think about Jesus and we think about him being born in a manger, we think about him being a little baby, we think about him growing. And the question is, what was inside of Jesus? What did he have to shield? What did he have to hide? What did he have to veil? And that's the beauty of the transfiguration, is that in the transfiguration, we are able to get a bit, for us, a full glimpse, if we can tie those two words together, a full glimpse of who Jesus really is. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, is the transfiguration of Jesus, and to recognize that the transfiguration of Jesus provides hope. It provided hope for the disciples, but the transfiguration of Jesus provides hope for us as well. And we could simply ask the question, how does it provide hope? And I'm going to give you three footings of hope, three foundations of hope, three moorings of hope. And here's the first one. Hope through comprehension. Look with me in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 1. As we begin to work through this passage, we are brought into this event that Jesus shares with three people. Verse number 1 says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." When we begin to think about the Mount of Transfiguration, when we begin to think about what that looked like, we can thank Matthew for the order in which he organizes his gospel. Because Matthew moves us clearly through an emotional roller coaster that the disciples would have been experiencing. And when we kind of work our way through the gospel of Matthew and we land at Matthew chapter 17, if we allow ourselves to do it, if we put ourselves into the position of the disciples and we work our way emotionally through what they would have gone through, I think we begin to understand even more the point of the transfiguration. Jesus was seeking to bring the disciples to a point of comprehension, of understanding. He was constantly looking to teach them, to direct them towards the truth. And how marvelous it must have been to be Matthew, right? And to sit down to be ready to write his eyewitness account of Jesus and all that he had said and done, and to be able to look back and to be able to connect dots that he might have missed on the way through the journey. And to be able to remember how Jesus did this and how that led to this and that then led to this. How come we didn't see that then, right? But that's where Matthew would have lived. That's what he would have done as he looked back and saw all of that. But of course it would have been hard because then he was in the middle of the forest and he didn't have the bird's eye view. He didn't understand that he was on a path that was very, very clearly laid out for them by Jesus. But we can see this develop. And so I want us this morning, as we think about Jesus, to kind of walk through this development. So I have you in Matthew 17. Turn back to Matthew 16. And let's start out by recognizing a few things that Jesus is making clear, that Matthew helps us understand that Jesus is making clear. And the first is the sign of Jonah. So Matthew chapter 16, verse number 1. It says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. So Jesus here is pointing out to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they couldn't interpret the sign of the times. Why couldn't they? Why couldn't they? And I would suggest it's because they were not working with correct knowledge. They could see things around them from a weather standpoint, and they could predict things because they understood what it meant. They could see that the sky was red, and they could predict the weather. You know, as clouds move from west to east, the dawn sunlight will tint them in the west, predicting rain as the day progresses. And in the evening, that same phenomenon suggests that the clouds have almost disappeared, and so it brings good weather instead. And so we even have a proverb, perhaps you've heard it, perhaps you don't, a rhyme, right? Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight, right? You've heard that before. And this is the same thing, right? This is the same thing. This is what they are saying. So here they are. They're looking around. They're seeing the weather, and they're able, because they understand what it means, to predict what's coming. And they were asking for a sign, but the truth is the signs were all around them. It was even in Jonah, who had lived and died a whole long time ago, but they simply didn't know what it meant. And so Jesus points them to the sign of Jonah, which he says will be given. And you say, what could that possibly mean? Well, it doesn't take too much for us, right? Looking back upon it, we have the advantage of looking back. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the great fish, for 3 days, and then he was resurrected, so too Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days, and then he will be resurrected. I know I'm giving away my interpretation of Jonah there. But I think it relates, actually, to what Jesus is pointing out, that the sign of Jonah is, in fact, the sign of Jesus. And when it happened, they still didn't believe. But the disciples did. They comprehended the sign just as surely as we do. And the transfiguration was part of what Jesus was doing to bring comprehension to the disciples. So here's the buildup. Here's the buildup. Jesus will be like Jonah. What did that mean to the disciples? At this point, Jesus will be like Jonah. What did that mean? Then we see Matthew taking it to the next step. Verse number 5, we continue on. Jesus was building hope for them by giving them comprehension, by helping them have some understanding of what was coming, of what Jesus was doing. And so he first wanted them to comprehend the sign of Jonah, but then we see him pointing out that they needed to understand how the Pharisees were leaven. We're leaven. Look at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I love how as Matthew looks back here, he is able to reconstruct what has happened, and he's able to tie some of these pieces together as he's recognizing what has occurred. Matthew indicates in verse number 5 that when they reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Why is that significant? Well, because that's what they thought he was talking about. But remember, they were just coming off of a conversation with Pharisees and Sadducees. So they had just finished that. And as they had finished that, they were all alone. So Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, Sadducees. They're asking for a sign. He says, "You're only going to be given the sign of Jonah." And then he gets the disciples alone and he says, "Listen, you guys need to be aware of how the Pharisees and Sadducees are leaven. And you need to stay away from them. You need to beware of them." And in their mind, they hear leaven and they think, "Oh yeah, we don't have any bread. Well, we came to the other side, but we forgot to bring bread." And so Matthew here puts that first. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. But Jesus doesn't talk about it at all. He simply brings up the conversation that has occurred. And then they, verse 7, discussed it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Clearly he's talking about bread. He brought up leaven. So what are we going to do? And Jesus is like, "Come on, guys. You know, hang with me here." As he says there in verse 8, "O you of little faith." Why does he attack them like that? You and I would be in their same shoes, wouldn't we? But he recognizes that their faith was small. Why? Because they were not looking at things from a heavenly perspective. They weren't thinking about things the way that God thinks about them. They were thinking about everything that this world was about. Now you think about the powerful metaphor that leaven is. Leaven was a piece of last week's dough used to make this week's dough rise, right? That's what it is. And we're not used to that. We don't use that. We don't view it quite the same way, but they're very used to it. So last week's dough that's used on this week's dough, the Pharisees and Sadducees were last week's Judaism. They were the remnant of Judaism. And they had the power to influence what? The new Judaism. The new view of Jesus. And so here they were the old way that ultimately Jesus was coming to supplant as the new way. And so it's a tremendously powerful metaphor that when Jesus is pointing out, listen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's so intricate. It's such a beautiful picture. And they're like, "Yeah, what are we going to eat?" That's a real problem. And Jesus is like, "No, that's not a problem. That's not the problem. The problem are those guys." And they needed a greater faith. Jesus points out that it's their perception. They needed to understand it. And Matthew comes to their defense. Of course, it's him, right? Matthew's part of them. And so he comes to their defense in verse 12. He says, Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew points out, okay, we got it. Just so you know, as I'm recording this, we got it. We did get it. It's fine. We figured it out. But catch the buildup, okay? So remember the first point that he was making. The buildup was Jesus will be like Jonah. And then he pulls him away and he says, he's telling them, he's saying, listen, I want to call you to a new faith, a new Judaism. You say, what would that new Judaism is? And it's one that's centered upon Jesus as Messiah, right? As Messiah. That he is the coming Christ. And then he launches into some more teaching. We're going to skip how Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, even though we could draw that together with this, and we're going to instead look at the loss of life that he then talks about. Verse number 21. The next buildup, as Jesus is starting to point them towards the hope that can be found in himself, enter into the equation a very difficult truth. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What does that sound like? Jonah. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So this is a big chunk of scripture, and there's a ton happening here, but let's just catch what he's saying. Jesus here is doing this buildup. He is preparing them for the Passion Week, for the fact that he is going to die. But in the midst of that, he wants them to see the death as part of God's grand plan that will result in the glory that is coming. The Son of Man coming in glory and power. And so Matthew makes this really clear, crystal clear in this passage. Jesus is going to die. And if you're one of the disciples and you're hearing this, you're like Peter. And you're thinking, you know, this does not seem like a very great step number one in the process of Jesus becoming king. Step one, die. I mean, that makes zero sense. Why would that possibly be step one? And so we relate to Peter as he takes Jesus aside and says, this is not going to happen this way. May it never occur this way. But Jesus is pointing out, no, this is how it should occur. Don't you love his statement in verse 23? Look at what Jesus says, verse 23. Not the "get behind me, Satan." That would have been hard, right? But the second part. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, I don't know about you, but I am cursed with being confined by my own viewpoint. That I just, my vision is so short-sighted that it's hard for me to see all of the layers and intricacies. The layer upon layer upon layer. I don't think that way. And when I do, even for a small amount of time, I delight in it. It's amazing. But God operates on that level all the time. It's a layered approach. His plans are so detailed, so intricate, so layered, so perfect, that when we think about the things of God, I mean, it reminds us what the Old Testament declares, right? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's not a rebuke. That's an instructive thing. He's saying, you don't think like me. So be aware. Understand. My thoughts are higher. You can't think the way that I do. And so when we think about this grand plan of salvation, it makes no sense to us at the time to say step number one should be the death of Christ. But you think about how God operates, and there's so many examples of this. Who else but God would have chosen to take his chosen people and cause them to find a home in Egypt? But the way he's going to do that is through them selling their brother into slavery, and then he's going to take Joseph and raise him up to be second in Egypt and then cause a famine and have them all come down to the land so that they could then live in the land and be able to turn into a nation. Who thinks on that level? Who says that's the best possible way to do it? Who else would introduce Ruth, a Moabitess, with all of the baggage that is, all of the baggage that comes from being part of the clan of Moab? Who thinks about taking Ruth, a Moabitess, and making her part of the lineage of David, that is to say, of Jesus himself, in order to demonstrate the truth of a kinsman redeemer? in order to give a picture of the bride of the Gentile church being united to a Jewish Jesus. Ruth marrying Boaz. Tremendous picture. Who thinks that way? Who makes all of those connections? Because we're talking here about things that are thousands of years apart. Things that are so intricate and so detailed. How about the sacrifice of the red heifer outside of the camp for the purpose of cleansing? And then you think about where Jesus himself was crucified, outside of the camp for the cleansing of the world. And you look at all of these things, and these are just like three simple ones, right? I mean, you look at all of the intricacies of what God does, and you stand back and you go, our God is amazing. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. You know, we often see the first layer, and it looks no sense to us. It's like sitting down at a giant chessboard, and you have a chess master beside you, and the chess master says, I want you to take this piece and move it there. And you look at that, and you go, wait a second, if I do that, that piece is going to die, because they're going to take that piece. And that chess master says, yep, and the moment they do, we'll have them in checkmate. And you're like, what? Are you sure? Absolutely, because I know if they do this, then I'll do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and 25 moves later, they'll be in checkmate. And you're like... And that's what Jesus is sharing with the disciples. Is he saying, I have to go to die. And Peter says, I don't want to sacrifice you. That's not going to work. And he says, yes, it will. What's he doing? He is helping them have comprehension, and there's hope through that. That's the buildup. Jesus is calling them to view their own life in a different sort of way, because he's not content for them just to view Jesus in a different sort of way. He's not content for them to say, I want you to view me that way, because he talks here about how he must go, right? Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. But then Jesus, he always has this annoying thing. You know what it is? He always takes those things and he makes it so personal. Because notice what he says in verse number 24. Then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And it's like, oh! Because it's okay for us to say, all right, Jesus, if that's what you want to do. But then he says, I have a plan for you. And it's radically different than what you could have imagined. I'd say there's so much hope there. Because we can gain understanding as we start to see what God is doing. Now, there's a ton of faith, don't get me wrong. But that hope is built through understanding what it is all about. So think about this. This life is not about this life. We know that. That's a phrase that we might use regularly. But yet, friends, the personal point of that is so poignant. Because it's definitely a life changer. Where when we recognize that if that's truly real in my life, then I have to be willing to do exactly what he says. I have to be willing to give up my life. That means that my focus has to shift from this life onto another life. You know, it's a beautiful thing when we see the disciples grasp that and live it out, and everything changes for them. You know, we celebrate the birth of Jesus during this season, but it ought to build within us that hope of comprehension. What impact does his birth have upon your daily life? You know, Heather and I had the joy of going with our family to the Bentleyville Tour of Lights. How many of you have been to the Bentleyville Tour of Lights, right? So we went there last night. It was glorious. Lots of lights. It was a beautiful thing. But yet, there was a part of it where you look around, you see all those lights, and you have all of these, like, volunteers, I mean, just packed full of people. Everybody's happy. Everybody's excited. But it's so secular. And, of course, they have to be on some level Even the giant Christmas tree in the middle. It's like, what is that on top of that thing? It surely is not a cross. I'm not sure if it's the natal star. What is that up there? It looks like a fireball or something. And all of it is just a bit sad. Why? Just a bit. I'm not saying it's still full of Christmas cheer. You should go. It'll be glorious. But all of it is just a bit sad because they're missing the point of what Christmas is about. Our hope is built through understanding, comprehension. That we look at Jesus and we understand who he was, what he came to do. So the first thing that it points us towards, a foundation, a footing of hope, is when we think about how the transfiguration of Jesus provides hope, the first thing it does is it causes us to have hope through understanding. But then we also see some confirmation that occurs. Because all of this is building up to chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse number 1 through 5. We'll start there. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We also see this buildup that ultimately results in the transfiguration. I would simply point back to verse number 27 and 28 of chapter 16, where Jesus, right after talking to them about the cross, right after talking to them about dying, right after talking about giving up their life, he says, listen, there is hope. Why? Because all of this points towards the second coming. All of this points towards the Son of Man coming in glory in verse number 27. And then he starts to actually bring it to action. Because he desires at least for those three, Peter, James, and John, to be able to experience this. In verse 28, he said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what is he talking about? Jesus didn't become king, right? He didn't literally become king on earth before all of these men die. So what is he talking about? I would say he's talking about chapter 17. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. That what they saw was Jesus as king. The glory of Jesus as king. Who got to see it? Peter, James, and John. And all of that was a confirmation that would have built hope in who Jesus is. And so we see them going up to a mountain. Why a mountain? Well, because mountains are closer to God, right? I really don't think that's probably the point. Mountaintop experience, it's a phrase. Probably also not so much the point. Likely it's the last part of verse 1. For why they did there. It says he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. They were alone. Nobody's up in the high mountain. There's no reason to be there. And so there they are by themselves. It was for them. It's so that they would get the point. In fact, in verse number 9 of chapter 17, it says they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. What happened in verse 2? He was transfigured before them. Was he transformed into some kind of angel? No. Jesus was both God and man before, during, and after his transfiguration. Nothing changed in his being. Transfigure is an old English word that carries roughly the same meaning as transformed, but it refers to a change of appearance. And so Jesus, in the midst of their confusion and struggle, in the midst of this news about his death, he brings Peter, James, and John apart from the others to build within them hope, to help them understand, to confirm in a visual manner what the future holds. And so he transfigures himself before them. This really is a fulfillment that we see prophesied in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel wrote this, he said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And then we can look at Revelation chapter 19, if we so desired. And we could see in Revelation 19 how Jesus is going to come again on a white horse called sitting on it. He is called faithful and true. How his eyes are like a flame of fire. How he has a name written that no one knows. How his clothing is in a robe dipped in blood. How he goes by the name by he himself is called the Word of God. And how the armies of heaven follow him. All of this is a visual picture that we're told about. And here's Peter, James, and John who are there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see the glory of Jesus unveiled before them. And it's just really hard to imagine what that would have looked like. As the Jesus that they knew, that they walked up the hill with, as they climbed over the mountain, the different mountains that are there in Israel, it's hard to tell which one we're talking about, but one of them is quite rugged. And it would have been interesting if Jesus would have, with the disciples, labored to climb up that hill and then gotten to the top, and then his glory came out. I mean, it's just the stark contrast between the humanity and who he was. Would have been so evident if that really was the mountain that was there that they chose to climb. But ultimately, this confirmation would have been very visual. So here are the disciples, and they're thinking Jesus is going to die. He's making this clear. But Jesus also says, listen, this is who I am. I have this under control. But then we also see some confirmation from the representatives that are there. Verse number 3, behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke gives us a bit more of the picture from the human standpoint. If you take your Bibles, if you want, you can turn to Luke chapter 9. I'll read it to you. It's a parallel account. But Luke records this. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it says, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So Luke fills in Peter's viewpoint. Peter speaks here out of his terror, out of his sleepiness. It's easy to forgive him, but he speaks incorrectly. He equates Jesus with Moses and Elijah, but that wasn't the case at all. The difference between them, Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was as broad and as vast as the difference between Peter, James, and John and Jesus. There's no real good comparison. So why were they there? Because they were actually representing that Jesus was more than them. Jesus was more authoritative as a lawgiver. Jesus was more of a liberator than Moses. Moses was known as the lawgiver and the liberator. Jesus was both to a much greater degree. And Jesus was also mightier than the mightiest of prophets. And which prophet was greater than Elijah? And so here's Elijah. Here's Moses. Have you ever wondered what they spoke about? When they appeared, imagine if you were Moses and Elijah and you appear and you get a chance to talk with Jesus. What are you going to talk with them about? Here you are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, maybe you caught it, says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What did they talk about? They talked about what's going to happen next. The very thing he's talking about. Jesus dying on the cross and departing. That's what they're talking about. You know what's really cool? That Greek word for departure. What do you think that word is? Anyone have a guess you want to throw out? You can talk. Ready? Go. What was that?
I can't say it in Hebrew.
Well, this is in Greek. Okay, rapture. The actual word is a word you're familiar with. Exodus. Isn't that interesting? Exodus. John can verify that.
I was lost. I couldn't find what verse
That's on verse, that's Luke 9:31. So you're probably still in Matthew. No, yeah, sorry. But the word is Exodus. That's literally the Greek word, Exodus. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to make too much of that. But here he is talking to Moses. And what are they talking about? Jesus' Exodus. That's fascinating. That just stirs the imagination, doesn't it? Do you think they might have had some things to discuss? Him and Moses, as he is saying, listen, I too am going to lead some captives to liberty. It's a beautiful picture. And here's Jesus talking with these guys about that. Think of their excitement. Think of what that would happen. You know, if I had the opportunity to have a conversation with Jesus at any time, how exciting would that be? But think about how exciting it would be to talk to Jesus while he was still on planet Earth. Right before he heads to the cross. I mean, it's just an unbelievable time that they have to sit here and talk with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so back to our story, here's Peter, James, and John. They see the three talking, and what is it doing? For them, it ought to have been this confirmation, because the greatest representations of the Old Testament are physically present. And what are they confirming? A, there's a resurrection, because how in the world are they there? Now you say, well, Elijah never died. Moses did. And so here they are. So there's a resurrection that's there, and they're the Word of the Old Testament, and they're joining together with Jesus. I mean, it's just, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was talking about, and it's demonstrated by the very presence of Moses and Elisha. But then we also see a godly confirmation. Back in Matthew 17, verse number 5, it says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. God arrives. Here they are. Jesus is glorified. Elijah and Moses, we aren't told how they know who they were, but they did, have appeared. They're talking, and then a cloud comes upon them. A bright cloud is what Scripture says. And then God speaks from heaven. He himself gives this verbal confirmation. And he really uses three passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And we have the concept of chosen. We see it brought out even more clearly in the English translation in Luke chapter 9. But it there says, Jesus is referred to as, that God says, my chosen. My chosen, that's the word beloved that we're dealing with. And then Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, the Lord God, Lord your God, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will acquire it of him. And we have this beautiful connection to Deuteronomy, to Isaiah, to the Psalms, all contained in the words that God himself spoke. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself acknowledged this after the resurrection in Luke 24:44. But all of this is a powerful confirmation for Peter, James, and John. God confirmed it, these witnesses confirmed it, and they saw it. All of this said what? There is hope despite the death that is coming. And then we also see hope through consolation. In my mind, this is perhaps the most touching part of the passage. In Luke 17, verse number 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a tremendous truth? You know, this is our Lord. This is our Jesus. This was the Jesus who left the glories of heaven to take on flesh so that he could do what? So he could minister to you and to me. This is the Jesus who was born as a baby out of love for you. He is the one who consoles even you. He saw your need and he acted. He saw your lost condition and he sought you out. He saw that you needed a Savior and he himself came to save you. It's a beautiful picture. I was sitting here contemplating it, thinking about how to illustrate this, and my mind was driven again and again just to different illustrations in my own life where I saw, where I had an emotional connection to a Savior, whatever that might look like. And I tried to, you know, think about different aspects that were there. And one that kept coming to mind, and I probably shared this story before, so I apologize for that. But it's one that sticks with me emotionally because I remember so clearly that emotional connection that was there. My dad occasionally, growing up on the farm, had the idea that it'd be a good idea to burn off one of the fields that were, you know, that we owned. And so Dad had some land that he was going to burn off, and so he loaded us in the tractor or pickup or whatever, brought us over there, and he brought the tractor. And he took the tractor and made, dug up the ground around the area that he was going to burn off. He said, "Here, why don't you guys use something to beat out the flames if they cross that little boundary, you know, that he made with the tractor." And so he gave us, because it's my dad, right? And so he gave us, we just grabbed whatever was handy. And so what was handy? Well, you had those soybean bags, right? Or corn bags that you use for planting that are just like paper. And so you rip off the top and then you pour it in, you know, for the plant. You have those bags left over. So Dad said, "Oh, these will work." And so he got a couple of those bags and threw them in the back of the pickup. And we filled them with dirt, right? And we're going to use that to beat out any flames. And so Dad set the field aflame and it took off, right? And it was burning fiercely. And I was on one corner and Dan was on another corner and Dave was on another corner. And Dad was driving on with the tractor, trying to make sure that the field didn't rage out of control. And as it started to burn, it would leap across and catch some grass that, you know, and I'd be hitting it with my thing and putting it out and having a grand old time. Everything was fine. Everything was fine until everything wasn't fine because it started to rage a little bit more. And I was putting out one part, and another part caught on fire. And by the time I got over there, the other part was back on fire. And pretty soon, it was too much. And I was getting overwhelmed. I don't know how old I was, but I wasn't that old. And so here I am beating it with a sack. And I thought, man, maybe I can still do this. I have this tremendous amount of pressure to get this accomplished for my dad. And I'm beating and I'm beating. And I'm trying to get the flames out. And then, you know, this is, if you know what those sacks are, they're paper, right? And they're sewn on each end, and you can tear either end to get the grain out. Well, the end that had the dirt in it let loose. And so now I just had a paper sack with no weight. And I was like, so now I was entirely ineffective in trying to put this flame out. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. And I'm starting to panic. It's eating up more. It's getting towards the telephone pole. Now it's licking at the telephone pole. Now the telephone pole is burning. I've got this useless sack, and I'm just, what am I going to do? And then I see my brother Dan, and he's hustling over, and Dan comes over, and Dan can't do a thing. I mean, it's like nothing. And then his sack gives out, and we're just like, what do we do? And we're just in a state of panic. We just don't, what are we going to do? And then, through the smoky haze, enter Dad. And it was fine. I don't even remember what he did. Solved it. Dad showed up. the Savior arrived. You know, when he showed up, hope returned. Isn't that weird? It's my dad. Dad's got it. I don't know why I thought Dad had it. Dad didn't stop it from happening. But Dad showed up. And I was at that tender age where when Dad showed up, everything was fine. And you know what? It was. That's Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our hope. He completely solves everything. He consoles us. He's the one we can reach out to. And I would say the only thing that keeps us from reaching out to Jesus is us. Can I encourage you? Open your hearts to Jesus. Let him be your Savior. Both for the moment of salvation when you accept him as Savior, but also for those of you who are believers, let him continue to be your Savior. Look again in this passage. Verse number 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus. Their vision was filled with their Savior and their hope was restored. You know, dear friends, when we think about Jesus, when we think about that tiny little baby, I just want to point your hearts and your minds towards the person that he is, that is in the embodiment of hope, to lift up your eyes and to see him for who he is. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27, we can't start there. Verse number 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He's talking about the incarnation. He appeared in the incarnation to be a sacrifice for sins. But then verse 27 says, "And just as it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Dear friend, that's me. I hope that's you. As we look forward, because of what Jesus did in his birth, we look forward to see him coming again. The hope that is there. The hope through comprehension, through confirmation, through consolation. Let me just give you three simple applications for you to take with you. Here's the first one. Reflect upon God's greater plan at Christmas. See it in all of its intricacies. Rejoice in the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Remember God's confirmation of his work in your own life. You know, Peter could look back at this moment, but he tells us in 2 Peter, doesn't he, that we have a more sure word of prophecy, that we're able to have confidence because we can read the Word of God and see it. We don't have to experience everything that he did, but yet we all have that. If you're a believer, you can look back at your own life and you can see how God has confirmed his own work. And dear friend, if you're in a position where you're lacking hope this Christmas season, can I encourage you to just look back and see what God has already done in your life? Take time to do that. Remember his confirmation of his work. And then thirdly, reach out to Jesus as your personal Savior. Embrace him as a person who desires to reach into your life. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father.